Well, tonight we are considering question 34 of our Orthodox Catechism. And the text that I'd like to turn to is in Luke chapter 1, I believe. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. So let's read this passage real quick, and then we'll open in prayer. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin legally promised in marriage to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the name of the virgin was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly perplexed at the statement and was pondering what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in the womb and will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. This one will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, also the one to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." So Mary said, "Behold, the Lord's female slave," or the Lord's servant, may it happen to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for this wonderful promise, the fulfillment of promises made in the Old Testament. From the very fall of man, you promised redemption. And you worked out the great repair of mankind, the deliverance of your elect from sin and death and misery. And you have glorified the Father. We pray, God, that you would help us tonight to see your glory, to see the love of God displayed in the life of Jesus Christ and his miraculous birth. And we pray, God, that you would help us as we pray this night, that we would pray aright, that we would pray in the Spirit and pray believing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I recognize that that wasn't exactly the version that we use here, but I'm sure it's close enough in our reading. Question 34 in the Orthodox Catechism reads, "What do you believe when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary?" Answer, that the Son of God, who is and continues to and everlasting, continues, I'm going to read this one more time, maybe three more times till I get it right, so hang in there with me. The Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, took the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, except sin excepted. So the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is pivotal to Christianity. It is crucial to the gospel, and there are several aspects of that doctrine that are covered in the simple question and answer. But the real kicker has to be the part, the last part of that question, born of the Virgin Mary. Is belief in the Virgin Mary necessary? I like the example Micah Renahan gave in a recent sermon to the effect of, did the thief on the cross believe in the virgin birth? And he pointed out what is necessary knowledge for conversion is far less than what are the essential truths that hold the Christian faith together. I thought that was a really sharp answer from a very sharp guy. So considering that answer, considering the answer to the meaning, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, we need to see the importance of it to our faith and to the gospel. So I'd like to expound this answer with the familiar interrogatives: who, what, where, how, and why. So that's the outline. That makes it simple, doesn't it? Who, what, where, how, and why. The who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God, the one who had glory with the Father in eternity, the one who laid his glory aside. He hid his glory from man when he came to earth. He was on a mission and doing a great work, doing something, making something right that the first man made wrong. He is the one who spoke matter into existence. And before he spoke, there was nothing other than the infinite triune God. There was not space. There was not void. There was not dust. There were no photons of light. There was not even nothing. There was only God. And we can't fathom that, of course, but we need to understand that he was the beloved Son of God, the begotten of the Father before all ages, and God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, and through him all things were made. That is what we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed. Philippians 2:6 says, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And it was a few months ago when we were in Philippians, that particular passage, that participle for existing clearly points out the prior existence of Christ in eternity as God. Before time, outside of time, in eternity, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, is the one who spoke all things into existence. This Son is the Word, of whom John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So before all that we see existed, and so much more that we will never even see, Christ was there sharing the essential property of God's majesty, glory. God the Son made all that there is, speaking it into existence. The Son with the Spirit and the Father, existing in unapproachable light, which is the radiance of God's glory. The author of Hebrews writes of the deity of Jesus Christ, saying, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God. And next is what? What is Jesus? Jesus is the unique God-man, the union of two natures, one deity, the other human, the union that was without composition, conversion, or confusion. Jesus was fully man, and we see this in the biological development of him in the womb of Mary. Throughout his life, he lived as any other man. He worked, he ate, he got tired, he slept, he learned, he grew, he grew in his mind and in his body, as we saw in Luke chapter 2. He debated, he taught, he rebuked his enemies, he experienced emotions, he laughed, he wept, he used sarcasm, one of my spiritual gifts. He became angry, and he was disappointed and saddened. I'll say disappointed in, give me a grain of salt there. Oh, you of little faith, he said of his disciples. Sounds a little disappointed. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets, how I would have taken you under my wing, but you would not. He was very man and very God. His personality was that of the Son of God, the one who loved the Father and agreed with the Father and the Spirit to come here and do a great work. That is what Jesus is. And the where is Jesus when he arrives on the scene? Jesus is conceived in the virgin's womb. Virgin, meaning that she had not had sexual relations with Joseph or anyone, yet she was pregnant and gave birth in the ordinary way. This is prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, there's a sign for you, a miraculous thing. It wouldn't have been much of a sign if we interpret it the way people like to interpret the Old Testament today and say, no, that wasn't virgin. That word is maiden, just a young woman. That's not much of a sign. It was the conscious intention of Isaiah to communicate a miraculous birth. It was the hope of the prophets that a supernatural Messiah was in the script and he would appear through a virgin birth. That was the understanding of the pre-AD 70 rabbis, as evidenced from literature that was excavated from Qumran in 47, the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovering that they too were looking for a messianic, they too read a messianic Old Testament. They were looking for a Messiah. And we also have the testimony of the New Testament to confirm the Old Testament understanding. When we read Romans 1, 2, and 3, which says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And then there's the how. How does the virgin conceive and still remain a virgin? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is said to have created the life in the womb of Mary in language reminiscent to the creation narrative. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then we read in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, we might say. The picture is that the Father wills, the Son speaks, and the Spirit acts in power. The Spirit forms faith in the heart of sinners, causing them to believe what by nature they would reject. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no help at all. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's John 6:63. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes and Job both attribute life of man each to the Spirit. Hear the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:6-7. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Hear the words of Job. The Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. It is in this vein that there is a little bit of confusion regarding the virgin birth. There are serious theological issues at stake in the virgin birth, but probably not in the way most people think. We'll come back to that under why. But, under why is the Son of God born of a virgin? The why is he here? That's the answer to that question. The answer has three parts in our catechism. That he might be the true seed of David, that he might be like unto his brothers in all things, and that he might be without sin. I paraphrase Ursinus there. Jesus is in the line of David, Israel's most favored king. God covenanted with David, saying that Israel's Messiah would come from his house. 2 Samuel 23 records David's final words. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's probably what it says in your Bibles. It's interesting how the Septuagint phrases it. The Septuagint literally says, the man whom the Lord raised up concerning the Christ of Jacob, the delightful one, the song of Israel. And that happens by a little Greek word, epi, that was translated, not even translated in our English versions, but is translated concerning. So, this was an example of the Masoretic text subtly changing and using a different vowel that changes the focus of that scripture from being messianic to being fulfilled in David. One little vowel, big change. But what we do see here is that David recognizes his prophetic role as the one who prophesied of the righteous king to come. In verse 5, he also says, not so with my house, with God, meaning he recognized his own failure and that he was clearly speaking of the one to come, the Messiah to come. Probably got into the weeds a little bit there, but let's move on. David also prophesied in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 of David's greater son's resurrection and worldwide rule. Jeremiah speaks the words of God concerning David's greater son. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed times, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Jeremiah 33:20-21. So it is David who is the one who stands in the line of the Messiah. It is Jesus must be born in the line of the Messiah. And of course, we find that both Joseph's and Mary's lineage go back to David. He must be made like his brethren in all things. Well, who is his brethren? The fallen race of Adam, mankind. He must be man if he is going to do the cosmic repair job that is needed to repair mankind. He must fulfill the original unchanging plan of God. God has the same mission. He just has a new Son of God to get it done. He must be man. He must be the Son of David. And he must be without sin. Like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, or except in sin, or without sin. And that last point is why the virgin must give birth. The curse is on the children, on the offspring of Adam. Joseph is under the curse of God. It's a curse that brings death and separation from God. It's not that sin is transmitted biologically, as some have believed and taught, but the sin of Adam is imputed to us, and the curse of God carries the death sentence on us. So Jesus' father cannot be under the curse, and Jesus' father is God the Father himself. Jesus' father is Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping Almighty. Hear the words of Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is innocent from his conception. We are conceived in sin because our parents are sinners. And Jesus was put to the test beyond anything that we could possibly endure, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The old high priest had to sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And those sacrifices had no power to appease God anyway. They were placeholders until the Lamb of God could come into the world. They were a type. They were an example. They were the gospel in object lesson, that the spotless Lamb of God, who had no sin, had no blemish, would come and be the perfect man, the perfect God-man. Being the God-man, his death had infinite value, and being righteous and holy, he could make atonement for others. He had no sin of his own. So his virgin birth is essential to his role as mediator and as our deliverer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, but that you are in the heavens. You stand above the circle of the earth. You do all your holy will, that you preside over all things, even the sinful actions of men, and you work all things out to glorify yourself and to benefit those who love you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see our Savior through the light of Scripture, to see the long-awaited victory of Jesus over death, Help us, Lord, to look back, but also look forward to the return, to the consummation of all things, to the end of this age, when Jesus will stand glorified and all mankind will see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, amen.